And I hope that when you read this precious book and that when you come into a consideration of what God is really after, I hope you do and have done for years, as I have, read and understand that God has put at the end of the book the thing that he's really aiming at. And this seems to have been the theme of our singing and the theme of our hymns and thoughts tonight. If you remember that in chapter 21 of Revelation, John sees in the background of the new heaven and the new earth, in verse 1 of chapter 21, because the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea, he saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I hope that you see all your life long and never move from it, that this is what God is moving to and aiming at, and for which all things that are, and why he has done everything he has done. For instance, I hope you notice, now do take this very deeply into your heart, that in the end, John doesn't see the church. All right. In the end, he doesn't see the body in these days of emphasis on the body, the body, the body. See there? In the end, he sees the bride. Amen. You see that? In the end, he doesn't just see heaven. He only sees a new heaven and new earth as a background for the bride. This must always be borne in mind, so that whatever God has done in your life, whatever he has done in history, indeed, whatever he has done in creation is going to do in the new creation. It's for this great reason that there is in his heart, and is, thank God, in the hearts of many of his redeemed people, this great vision and revelation of the bride. That's what it's all about. And when you first heard about Jesus, you heard about Jesus in order that your heart may be won unto this revelation. You didn't know that at the time. When you first became aware that Jesus was a Savior, it was in order that he might save you unto this. When you first came to Jesus and tremblingly asked him to forgive you, every sin he's ever forgiven you was in order that you finally should come to this. Everything, you talk about a sanctifying experience, you talk about a baptism in the Spirit, you talk about all sorts of functions and ministries and gifts and glories and wonders, they're all under this. And happy is he whose heart so filled by the Spirit with the revelation of Jesus Christ and not the ideas of their own heart, sometimes dreamed up from dreads of hell and eternal punishment and loss of life. And a turn from these self things altogether, turn from all of them unto this great revelation of the heart of Jesus. Happy is that one who so lives in this great unfolding of the heart of the Lamb of God and sees the jewel of all eternity. There, to know that it is the great truth of the bride that really inspired Jesus to come and do what he did. With this in mind, and seeing that John wrote the revelation, I want to go back to to the first writing of John, that is his gospel. Now, of course, we all agree that it wasn't just John who wrote either of these or any of the other things that he wrote, but that it was the Holy Spirit who took him up and used him to do these wonderful things. And in this gospel of John, I want us, as time will allow us, in that we shall find this is the big complaint, at least I will, all the way through the weekend, that we haven't got enough time. But as time will allow us, we will look into the book and we'll go through some of the opening chapters of John's Gospel on a line that he has laid on my heart since sitting here tonight for us as we are gathered. You, I hope, have discovered in your reading and loving of the Bible that it is always consistent with itself. I mean, you could read through the Gospel of John and find that there is a thing that runs consistently through the Gospel of John. And you, when you read through, say, Matthew and Mark and Luke and other things, you will see that these have themes, and then you will find that the revelation in John fits into all the other three of the Gospels, and you find that the scripture is inwardly consistent and correct internally in its principle of truth, that it doesn't defect and run out in any part. And anything that the Lord does, he does consistent with the truth of eternity. I'll point this out to you in a moment. I hope you don't think I'm talking in riddles. We'll see it in the book in a moment. And God wants us to understand that he doesn't do any one thing in his life. And this is the principle of righteousness. And it's got to be so in your life and in my life too. He doesn't do anything in one period of his activities that isn't inwardly consistent with everything he's done in the past, or in some other place, or a revelation given here, or all that's yet in the future, for all is one glorious whole. And then we'll take this up with this great truth in John. You will remember that the first chapter starts off with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it could not." There was a man sent from John, from God, whose name was John. And so the great unfolding. The eternal Word was God, in him was life, the life was the light of men, and then John Baptist we're brought straight to, by God's wonderful grace, because God is wanting to show us something. In this first chapter, we find, as we read through, only time will forbid us, you must read this, as I say, for your homework, really dig into it yourself. You will find that we're introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel as the eternal Word right in the beginning, and then suddenly he sprung upon us as this great person, this wonderful being, when the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, coming down to baptism at the river Jordan. And John baptizes him in Jordan. We're not told about his birth, we're not told about his youth, we're not told anything about wise men, we're not told anything about shepherds, that the people of the world will be getting so worked up about building grottos and I don't know what soon, and lighting all the places up with fancy lights and heathenish trees. But that we are not taken up with these things in John's Gospel at all. We are brought right down to this great point. that Jesus comes down. He's pointed out as the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world, and the Son of God that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. He's pointed out as the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world before he goes down into the water. As he comes up out of the water, he's known as the Son of God that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And the difference between the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world declaration and the Son of God that baptizes with the Holy Ghost is Jordan. That's right. And you know that Jordan is the place of baptism and is the figurative picture of death. So down he goes into death, the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world. You see, it's inwardly consistent. This thing that started at his life, beginning with us, is consistent with his end. This is the thing I want you to see. It's consistent all the way through. And though John is unfolding now this little, it isn't a synopsis, it isn't even the precy of his life. The synopsis of the life of Jesus is in Matthew, Mark and Luke, but not John. He is specially picked out of God to give us this great revelation that's going to finish up with the bride. Amen. And so, you see, here's the consistency. He comes down into death, bearing away the sin of the world. Hallelujah. Up out of it. And he's just like as though he's been slain and risen again. So you get the slain and risen Jesus right at the beginning of John's Gospel. Is that clear to you? And it's though he comes up from the grave, because you know, you must understand this, whenever you baptize people in water, that isn't the baptism at all. That's only a picture of baptism. The real baptism. Well, it really is. And so he comes up, and it's just as though he steps right out in resurrection life. This glorious, wonderful Jesus. And you will remember this in this very gospel, where he does say, "I am the resurrection and the life." Do you remember that? And here he comes then, even in his pictorial form, he's consistent. And that's why, and I'm sure you've realized this already, that you read this, you see. In chapter 2, we come to chapter 2, and the third day, that's resurrection. And so he does, he goes to a place, you know, that in the third day he rose again, and we're introduced right to this tremendous truth, how consistent it is. And he goes to Cana of Galilee, and you know the whole truth. The first time he ever performs a miracle is at a wedding, because he rose from the dead for a bride. Thou dost seek a bride, all pure and holy. All right? I think you ought to know something about that hymn here. Wherever I go, I leave it behind. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Now, you can't have a marriage without the true wine, you see. So he shows you that he waits till all the old wine's gone. Isn't this so beautiful in your Bible? You know, the Bible was so wonderfully romantic and yet gloriously true as it is. It's absolutely inwardly perfect, psychologically sound, perfect and correct in whichever way you approach it. Intellectually it's right, spiritually it's right, historically it's right, psychologically it's right. Oh, it's all right and it's all perfect, this blessed thing. And you see, he gets rid of all the old wine, and then he says, he waits till they come back and say, well, they have no wine. But you can't have a bride and a wedding without wine. You just can't do that. You remember they said this on the day of Pentecost. They didn't quite say it like this. They said, these men are full of new wine. You remember that? It's all so glorious. And so he goes there, and I know in my heart, I hope you know in his heart, that this blessed bridegroom, this wonderful Jesus, he goes there and his whole heart and being is just about running out of him as he walks. He goes there and in his heart he's thinking, it's going to be a great day. There's going to be a great day when a real marriage is all going to be set forth. It's all going to be marvelous. The great lover of heaven had come to seek a bride, all pure and holy. And that's why it was at this place he said, well, woman, what have I to do with thee? So he finishes with everything of the old. And he's there, if I may say, looking for the new woman, the bride. He came forth out of the old woman, if I may put it this way. He came forth from Israel. You see? Salvation is of the Jews. He came to seek his great, wonderful, new bride. That's what he came for. Hallelujah. And there he stands at that wedding. And he says this blessed thing. You know, bear this new wine to the governor of the feast. That's right. Take it in. And so the great truth comes out, beloved. The governor of the feast, if I may just say this, I'd like to think of him here as the Holy Spirit himself, who's governing all things for the Lord Jesus. He always says that you keep the best wine till the last. And the Lord moves through in this wonderful unfolding of his heart. Who can tell the depths of bliss, to quote the hymn that we sung, though in a slightly different context, that was in his heart as there he contemplated this that John has given us by revelation of the heart of Jesus. Glory be to the name of the Lord. Now, beloved, it's precisely because of these kinds of things that the truth unfolds as it does. You remember in the second half of this chapter, Jesus is found in the temple at the Jews' Passover. He's in Jerusalem. And he finds in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house and house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Here then is one of the great wonders of the revelation. Keep your finger in that chapter. Turn with me into the book of the revelation. And in the very heart of the bride, New Jerusalem, we find in this 21st chapter, verse 22, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty, that's the Father, my Father's house, and the Lamb are the temple of it. And that word temple there is really the word inner temple. That is the very, very inner secret place where God actually lived within the outer temple in Solomon's day. And so you see this whole glorious truth all unfolding before our wondering gaze, that when Jesus lived this life on the earth, he was moving in all the glorious background pattern of it all, and the Holy Spirit, who gives us the revelation both of the Gospel and of the Book of the Revelation, is moving in one whole and wholesome spiritual truth. In this glorious temple, beloved, for the bride is New Jerusalem, the great temple city of the new creation. Only the Father, only the Father and the Lamb are at the very heart of it, right at the very center of it all. And so Jesus goes down and he teaches this lesson. He doesn't care what people think about him kicking over the tables of the money changers and scattering their few baubles that they're worshipping all over the court. God doesn't care tuppence about your gold and your silver. Nothing, if it's not right and consistent with the truth of this great thing for which he left heaven and came down on this earth. He doesn't care about your business going to smash. He doesn't care about whether you think it's right or wrong that the Son of God himself should come and take somebody's, they would call it so-called hard-earned money, and get it all mixed up so that nobody, Mrs. Smith or Mr. Brown, didn't know who their new pennies were, and all got mixed up. He's not concerned about those things. First of all, he's got one great, 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 great burning desire in his heart, and that is to have everything in our lives utterly consistent with eternity. The other he doesn't care much about. Let one thing be out of place. Let it be wrong, and over it's got to go, and out it's got to go. Let go. That's Jesus. That's it. He's got to have it all pure. Got to have it all right. He doesn't care if Farmer Giles' sheep get mixed up with somebody's billy goats. He drives them out. That's right. These things he's not concerned about. You remember once, let me go back into Luke's Gospel, for instance, in Luke chapter 12. You'll recall this incident. Jesus is giving some of his marvellous teaching. You read it for yourself, and somebody comes up and says, "Lord, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Jesus said, "Who made me a judge or a divider over you?" He didn't care about whether you got your share of your mother's £10,000 she left, or your father's, whether you got your right dip in your father's pocket. He didn't care tuppence about that. So what doesn't he? Isn't he? No. Much. He said, "Who made me a judge or a divider over you?" I mean, the best way to qualify to be tip-top what Jesus wants you is to be able to stand up and say, "Silver and gold have I none." If you really want to be the highest, "Silver and gold have I none." That's the way they started in the Acts of the Apostles. You can read it yourself in Acts chapter 3. You see, we're always wanting the Lord to be concerned about lesser things, and of course he is concerned about every detail. Look at the petals on these flowers and how beautiful they are. But not first, and by no means second either. But somewhere along the line, when everything is consistent with eternal truth, everything will come right. He'll settle everything. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Save us, Lord, from being concerned about the things you might only tip overboard and kick out if you really came in full power. thinking that God ought to do us justice on this issue, on that issue, and some other issue, when God knows one justice, and it's Calvary. When God knows one driving motive, and it's love. When God is concerned in his bowels with one great deep concern, and that is that you should be righteous and in no fit state to go to hell, but only in a fit state to live with him forever. Amen. That's the thing he's concerned about. That's why the blood was shed. That's the glory of this wonderful thing that God is doing in these days. Are you finding it so in your life? Is it really like this with you? So that you find, as you pass from chapter 2 into chapter 3, you find this lovely statement that there a question arises in verse 25. I'm sure you thought I was going to speak on "you must be born again" then, didn't you? But you were wrong. There arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. That's what I want to talk about. In this great background, they came and they came unto John and said unto him, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." Oh, John, you know, he was of the earth, earthy. So all he could speak about was a watery baptism flowing between two old banks of mud in Jordan. That's all he could speak about. But Jesus had come to speak about a heavenly baptism. See? Jesus had come to speak of this glorious baptism into this marvelous city, this blessed bridal love of his heart, this desire of the ages, this great concentration of his being, this one who is worth the outpouring of all his blood, this one who will so receive of his life that he was willing to lay it down for her. Amen. Praise God. This is the ideal in his heart, and sure, the Holy Ghost has come to bring into reality, into millions of lives, thank God, the wonder of that one splendor of light revealed on this earth, which was the life of God himself manifest in the flesh. And the blessed Spirit has come from heaven to bring out his wonderful life in us. Amen. Amen. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. John did not have the bride. He never talked about the bride. He talked about repenting and coming here and getting your sins forgiven. That's what he talked about. But Jesus came down here with a bride revelation in his heart. John didn't know anything about her. Not he. He had no blood to shed for her. He had no life that he could transcribe from himself to her. He had nothing that he could give. Oh, no. He wasn't the seed of the revelation. He wasn't the life of God. He came down here and he was of the earth, earthy. You earthy lot of sinners, you've sinned a lot of sins. Come down here and repent and get forgiven, you see. Excuse me, John, if you're listening to me. I don't know whether he is, but I've just about put it colloquially. This is how he's come. Jesus comes down here. He doesn't go out in the desert. He goes to a wedding and he looks over. Praise God. He could see her. He could see her in his mind's eye. Had her in his heart. Yes, glory. Could he see you? The spring of Jordan rose on earth. Flow through the spring of the glorious river. You can find it. It's in New Jerusalem, running from under the throne, rises in heaven, flows down onto this earth, and was loosed one day in a great cascading stream flood when God poured forth the Holy Ghost, that in the Holy Ghost she, the blessed bride, could have her being. Come unto life. Because of his blood, because of what he had done on the cross. Amen. Isn't it a lovely thing? And so, beloved, he has the bride. And John was but the friend of the bridegroom. There are lots of people are joining themselves to the friend of the bridegroom. They live in the land of repentance. Instead of coming into the spirit of glory, where, hallelujah, there in the golden glow, the full light of the great eternal thing. They're there. Living in it. Are you? Are you? Precious thing this is. And of course a man always increases when he marries, when he gets a bride, he's increased. That's the other half of he's been waiting for. That's right. Amen. I was at a meeting the other night and this young brother, where was I? Oh, what long way away from here. And he started and he said I suppose he felt a bit awkward because I was here. Sometimes I wish I was the other side of the wall because when I was stand up, they sort of stammer and stutter, and otherwise they're all right if I'm not there. I don't know what's wrong with them. But he stumbled and stuttered and spluttered, and then at last he got to have me and my wife. I said, oh, you shouldn't put it that way, brother. Put the best half first. My wife and I. Glory be to the name of the Lord. It's like this with Jesus. He put you first. He loved you with first love. That's right. He put you above himself under the wishes of the Father. He laid down his life for you. He'll only win you by love, that's all. He'll never drive you, he'll never force you, he'll never make you. If you're stubborn and wicked and willful, you'll not belong. This is a love match. I know that afterwards we all think we've been willful and stubborn and proud and wicked. Praise God for that. When we think how long we withstood his mercy and grace, when we understand how stupid and felonious we've been. But praise the name of the Lord, he's come to win us with his love. Oh, I want to stop now and start telling you how they get won by love. Oh, it's easy. You can win people if you're a real lover. You can win them. Praise God. It's as easy as easy. But it's not the sort of shut up love, you know, just sort of, oh, well, of course, in here, I love in here. Ah, no. Now, if Jesus had just loved in there, you would never have heard of Calvary. See, you've got this all wrong. You would never heard of Bethlehem, Calvary, if he'd only loved in here. Oh, of course, I do love in here. He had to love till it run out of here, and run out of here, and run out of here, and run out of here. Blood. That's how he loved. Ran out of here, ran out of here, and out of here. You can always win people if you love. You're the conqueror. You can laugh at the devil. Publicly and privately, up your sleeve or all over your face, you can laugh at it. You can do it as easy as anything, you see. He came to love. Oh, he's going to have us. And of course, when he gets us there, we don't mind him coming into the temple and kicking everything out that's not worthy of Father. We don't mind that. Praise God. If we got our sense of values all wrong for a start, we don't mind. And after a while, we stop scrubbing about on the floor for the last little five-penny piece that we lost. Saying, oh, well, of course, I could have given it to God, you humbug. You didn't mean to give it to God, and don't say you did. And neither did they. They were trading on susceptibilities of people in the name of Jesus. Pulling the wool over their eyes. In the name of Jehovah, I mean. That's what they were trying to do. But he don't care about that. You can't deceive these eyes of flaming love. Have a look at them tonight in Revelation 1 and stand right in front of them. And his eyes are like a flame of fire. But if we may borrow the language of the hymn again, burning with love's pure devotion. And he loves you, and loves you, and loves you. You're going to have everything right. Oh, praise God. Oh, hallelujah. He says this, I can hear the bridegroom's voice. I can hear the bridegroom's voice. Can you? There is a new hymn book, it's rather bigger than this one, in which there is a hymn which says, oh, that I could forever sit like Mary at the Master's feet. Be this my happy choice, my only care, delight and bliss, my joy, my heaven on earth. Is this to hear the bridegroom's voice? You see? Praise the name of the Lord. He'll win you, he'll allure you, he calls and he draws, and he's going to have you just what he wants. I shifted it a long way away a little earlier, but it's not far enough. And into the fourth chapter. We're all right. If I'm not through by 9:45, I'll stop. In the fourth chapter, we know this marvelous story. You know, he goes down to the well, the woman at the well of Samaria, Sychar's well. You know, of course, and I hope you don't ever teach your children erroneous choruses. You must never do that. But he didn't give her water that was not in the well. He didn't do it. You read the chapter and see. Hope you've never taught your Sunday school children the lies that come over in choruses with all your good intentions. Mm-hmm. I refer you to Wesley. He's a better writer. The truth about it is that there's no record she ever had the living water. None at all. Read the chapter carefully. Never read into Scripture what isn't there. If presently you're finding yourself leaving out the things that are there. And so, beloved, he goes to this well. He sits on the well. And the woman comes, and you know all the story. He speaks to her, and she says all the sort of things like this. Sir, verse 11, thou hast nothing to draw with, and a well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up unto everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. And the woman says, I haven't got one. Well, that's why her husband had gone, sitting on the well, you see. He was her husband, in his spirit, in his heart. She'd had five husbands, and it was all finished. You've had five husbands. You've been married to the wrong one. So, the bridegroom comes and sits on the well. There he is. As lovely as this. Waits for her to come. Just sits there waiting for her to come. Isn't this an amazing thing? You've had five husbands. You've got the wrong husband now, or he whom you're living with is not your husband. That's what he said. Oh, this woman was very suspicious of him. She couldn't think that a man that was a Jew had any real right motive in asking water from her, who was a woman of Samaria. She couldn't think that. She said, how is it that thou... Don't tell me you give me living water. You haven't got anything to draw with. What's this you're telling me? If you're going to give me living water, where is it? Where's your pot? You're deceiving me. What are your motives in talking to me? As though she was the purest woman on earth. I don't know. But he just sits there. He comes because of the hunger in his heart for this precious woman. It doesn't matter whether you're a male or a female. The great truth about it is, beloved, that if we're going to be in this wonderful bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to see the thing that he's really aiming at in our lives. He's got to bring us to a place where we never thirst again. That's what he's got to do. Because you and I will never belong to the bridal company, even the redeemed of the Lamb, as he wants us to belong, until we've each got to a place where we do not thirst anymore. He has really satisfied the deep, sometimes unnameable, because unrecognizable, thirst of the heart. That's right. And of the mind. He satisfies it. I shall never thirst more, Lord, only for thee. That is all, to be satisfied in thee. I'll never thirst. All my Bible reading will only be to thee. I was up in Cheshire this morning. As I was sitting at breakfast, preparatory to leaving, to come down here, and I'm sure it was raining as hard up there as it was here when I arrived. Somebody brought in a box, and of course immediately one recognises one of these lovely Bible boxes. It's got a beautiful Bible in, a very nice one. And I was requested that if I would write in this Bible before I left. So I sat at the breakfast table, and just before I was leaving, turned aside and took out this beautiful Bible. It was absolutely brand new. And this person said, had sent the message, she was still in bed, would I write in this Bible? And what do you write when you write in Bibles? I don't mean when you write tram lines all over it, or bits in the margin, or your own edification, or sermon notes, or something like that. What would you write in the Bible? What would you write in the Bible if you had to write in the Bible? You get some queer things asked you. So I sat down and I put this lady's name at the top, and I went on to write, know this, that the first and greatest reason for reading this book is fellowship with God. And then I went on to write something like this. I haven't memorized it. That let love be without dissimulation. You know that lovely verse in Romans 12. Sorry. Let love be without dissimulation. And let this love be shared abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. See? The whole basis of it all, God grant that we do see this marvelous truth that we talk about in John 3:16. God so loves you. God grant we see it. And God grant we just don't see it tonight as a trembling sinner seeking some favour of God, if perchance he will have mercy upon us and blot out all our sins. But there's no chance about it. He certainly will, if you repent and come to him. And he will wash you whiter than the snow in his precious blood. But God grant beyond this we see such love, we see such fullness of love, we see such compassion of love, such grace of love, such tenderness of love, such overflowing love, such flooding love. God grant we see it, that we fly to those arms tended in and through and from love, and come to rest eternally on the invisible bosom, so real and so glorious, unto which he calls us all. And be by power of spirit transformed into love itself, in all its entirety, in all that it means, in all that it has to do and undergo, in all that it rises to, in all lengths and breadths and depths and height, that we may lie there in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing can break you, and nothing can shake you, and nothing can stumble you, and nothing can make you doubt, and nothing can make you fall into unbelief, and nothing can shake you off Oh, take away from you that set of your spirit, that is clear Calvary determination to go through to be all that God wants of you on earth, preparatory to being all that God wants of you in heaven. Amen. Go anywhere, do anything. Lay down your life for sheerest love, not to be somebody write a gorgeous missionary biography about you sometime, or anything like that, or mention you with hushed and bated breath, but nothing like that, but that you may just be unto him, may I say it, the help meet for him. Oh, glory be to God. This is what it's all about. And do you see, beloved, this is what is behind that great word comforter, the blessed hosted. Do you not see that you will know the Greek word is paraclete. Somebody will have told you, one called alongside to help. Who? You say, oh, me. No, him. I'm going up to the Father. I'm going to ask the Father for the Holy Ghost. I've done my part, Father. Now can the Holy Ghost go down there? The paraclete. To help Jesus. You see, this sort of complete introverted look. He's come to help me. Come for me. Bless me. Well, praise God, he does. But don't you know what he's come to do? Build us all up together in the bride who's the helpmeet of Christ. To help him. God be thanked that we dare take the word upon our lips. Rule in the new creation. Forever and ever. To do his will. To glorify him. Amen. Blessed helpmeet come from heaven. To carry out the wishes of the Father and the will of the Son and fulfill the reasons for the outpouring of the blood, because Jesus has had to go home to Father. That's given you a new angle on the Holy Ghost, I hope. His purposes are as set as the purposes of the one who forsook heaven's splendor for a manger and a cross and a grave. Hallelujah. So the Lord is doing these marvelous things then, and he deals with this woman, and he said, you've been married to 5 wrong husbands. Now will you marry me? Come away from that one you're trying to live with and live with me. Will you do that? Praise God. Oh, it's marvelous. And so we go over into the fifth chapter, and when we get there in this lovely fifth chapter, you know the story here. He goes to the pool of Bethesda, and around in these 5 porches there's a multitude of sick folk, got all kinds of diseases and sicknesses, and he specially selects one, and you know why he selects one, don't you? If you'll find why he only selected this one, it's in verse 19. He said, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For though what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And so Jesus was only shown this one. He can only do what the Father showed him to do. He didn't say, well, now it would be very nice to hear all this multitude of sick people here now all jump up, you see. He didn't do that. if he ever healed a multitude, it was the Father showed him to. If the Father only showed him to heal one, that was it. Yeah. So the Father showed him this man, he'd been ill for 38 years. That's longer than Jesus had ever been on the earth. It was a long-standing disease and sickness. And Jesus went to him and he made him whole. And walked away and left all the others. So I'm not saying they didn't get healed upon some other occasion. I'm only telling you that upon that occasion, that's all that Father showed him to do. And he was brave enough to leave the other 1,000 there, if it was 1,000. If some of us would be brave enough to do what we're supposed to do and leave the rest, we'd keep our reputations instead of losing them. Don't be afraid about fireworks. We keep our reputations, but we might lose them if we walked away and didn't pray for all the others as well, you see. Because that's consistent, apparently, with grace and true love. But it was only consistent. Love is only consistently love when it's in accordance with the will of the Father. And so Jesus moved in the way he moved. And he told him to take up his bed and walk. And you know what happened. He didn't know that it was Jesus that had healed him. But afterwards, in verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. So, beloved, let's see this, shall we? If we're really going to belong to Christ's company, we've got to let him make us entirely whole. It doesn't matter how long-standing your disease may have been, moral or mental or spiritual or even physical. If this be the way of God, as Jesus moves among us tonight, amen. Praise him. Do you want to be whole? Do you really think you can be made whole? I mean heart whole, psychologically whole, morally whole, spiritually whole, or do you think it's impossible? Do you think it's impossible to be made physically whole? Wilt thou be made whole? There's something lovely about wholesomeness, isn't there? Something lovely about wholeness. You know, some things people seem to be all right. You say, yes, fine there, but, oh, that part of their life, whew. What's missing? Something missing. What's wrong? Jesus wants us to be whole. Amen. Really whole. It's lovely to be whole when you've not been whole before. Really whole. When you know at last you're a real man, real person as God wants you to be. You know, you may have heard of a place called Cliff College. And you may have heard that one or two nights up there in the summer, there was a great deal of noise going on. Did you hear about it? Well, if not, someone ought to tell you. Because the glory of the Lord descended. And you can usually tell, though, this is no reflection upon those who came late and had to sit at the back, please. Not tonight. But you can usually tell after a day or two, you know, when a company's all together, those that are really wanting to be in the blessing, those are not, when they're not, they sit on the back row, so they can dash out. Then it gets a bit too hot, or something like this, you see. You know, that's what they're always doing, you can't avoid it. Your heart makes you. See, and then, it's marvellous, I've seen it, I saw it only up 3 days I had up in Warrington. I mustn't take up too much time, there's too much I want to say. And I saw this dear young fellow. I'll come back to the first story in a moment. It's good you haven't got to keep talking about old things, but come right up to date, all the great things of God. And this young man, he, very, very clever young man, very, very devoted young man, always gives a third of his income to the Lord. A third of it. He doesn't mess about with just tithes. Gives a third of his income to the Lord. And very devoted, always concerned about his inconsistency and how far wrong. And he's just sitting in the meeting, you could see on his face. Striving to get through, striving to get right. He started sitting nearly at the back. Then the next night he was halfway up. On the last night, on the third night, he was right there. When I walked past, I knew what was going to happen. You can tell it. Praise God. You can tell it. What do you think about that man? He tried to get as near to the pool as he could. But he said, my real trouble is that when the angel comes in, I've got nobody to put me in. I'm as near as I can. You see? They always get as near as they can if they really want it. Go on, measure yourself. They get as near as they can. So, does it matter about sitting in the front? Not in that sense. But there's a sense in which it does. Very much so. You see. Gets a bit hot at the front sometimes. Well, anyway, it's true enough. Praise God. The Lord met him. Amen. It was tremendous. And God met this man and lifted him out of the land of constant repentance and trying to get right into the place of glory. It was marvellous. He came, when he went into the lead of the meeting, and it was written all over his face. He was beaming. What I say? The lead of the meeting just grabbed him and whooshed him around the room. He was small enough to be able to do it. Recipient of the blessing. And but this lady, let's go back to Cliffside. She always sat on the back row because it was near the back door. And she could run out if it got a bit hot. But one night it came all too sudden. Suddenly, because it so happened that there was a young man there who had been bound by demons and was walking about like bored and couldn't lift up his head to look at anybody in the eyes and couldn't speak. But God happened to meet him. Bless the name. I won't say happened, but he really came on him, and my, the place erupted. Glory be to God. And for about 3/4 an hour, everybody was roaring glory. It was a real roaring glory time, you see. And at the end of the meeting, my dear brother Norman Meaton, whom a lot of you know that and love as well as I do, happened to walk down, and this lady came to him. She said, for the first time, I'm a real person. For the first time. I found myself at last, when she really came into the full power and glory and the glow, the blessed Spirit. Hallelujah. You see, to really find yourself, to really be what God wants you to be, when Jesus makes you whole, a real person. Oh, it's a marvelous thing when the Lord does it, and there are no bits missing. No powers lost. No cankerworm have eaten away a lot of things over the years, but it's all there. God puts you together as he wants you to be. Wonderfully whole. Marvelous. And then, to maintain it, you'd like to maintain wholeness when you wouldn't, when you get it, wouldn't you? All right, go and sin no more. You see, if we're going to be what Jesus wants to be, beloved, he spoke his heart out. He never threw out a verse for people to have contentions about theologically. He said, go and sin no more. Amen. Marvelous thing. Wouldn't you like that? never to displease him, never to do anything that was contrary to this vast love again. Never again to hurt or grieve him. Never again to have to come to seek wholeness. Never again, as though you don't think that God has designed that you should be constantly below par, do you, spiritually? So you've got to keep on coming back and let him make you up whole again. You don't think God designed that, did you? I mean, when he made Adam in the first place, do you think he made him with an ear missing? He said, now please, Lord, I'm not whole. Put an ear on. Do you think he made him like that? God wants us to be in this blessed place. Of course, if we do sin, we have a paraclete with the Father. That's the advocate, the same word. We have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Amen. He's there. Hallelujah. Now, I don't suppose anybody in the room would like to say they've never sinned since they were born again. I wouldn't say that. But this I do say, I never want to again. And his blood is washing me clean while I'm standing here, and there's no need for me to go on sinning if Jesus says go and sin no more, because he must mean it's possible for me not to sin anymore. That's the intention of his heart. Praise God. Though he doesn't say, I've made you so rigid that you can't see. He does say, but I've loved you, and I want you, and you're my bride, and won't you live for me, and won't you belong all to me? See, that's why he had to deal with this woman in the fourth chapter. Got to get rid of all the old husbands. What, you're not secretly married to another husband, are you, inside? Are you? I mean, deep down, are you so sort of eternally joined or powerfully joined with something, someone, that it's there all the time? Now that's all going to be broken. That can't happen in your life. It's got to stop. You either marry Jesus Christ or the devil. Amen. You know, I was talking with a leader of one of the fellowships the other day, and God had been ministering to a couple that had come in, and a man and a wife, and this man, he's got a particular hard background. I won't tell you the sort of Christian group that he'd been brought up in, but it was a tough one, a real hard sort of hardliners on certain things. But anyway, at last they came along, man and woman, to this a fellowship, and after a few weeks the woman just wanted to talk to the leader of the fellowship, and he loved her and ministered to her, and oh, God met her in a wonderful way. God met her in a wonderful way, and she went home and told her husband, and he wanted to know what had happened to her, and she wasn't quite sure of the terminology, and she didn't know how to do this, that, and the other, you see. And then they were both riding together with the leader of the fellowship in a car, and he happened to, I think he was singing about a pure bride, all pure and holy. Seems to be rather a favorite hymn in some quarters. And she said, that's what's happened to me. I've married Jesus. She said, that's what's happened to me. See? How wonderful it is. Glory, 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 glory. Go and sin no more. It is a marvelous thing, eh? And look lower down that chapter. I would like to point you to this one. It's not 9:45 yet, so we're all right. I'll earnestly seek to be through by 9:45. And in the end of the fifth chapter, you, or nearly the end of the fifth chapter, you know, where start at verse 39. Search the scriptures, says Jesus, for in them you think you have eternal life. And you're wrong, of course. They are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. You keep going to the Bible, the scriptures. You won't get it there. They testify of Jesus. They say, go to him. So, but they wouldn't come. You see, he says, I receive not honor from them, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. Now that's what you've got to have in you. You've got to have the love of God in you. You've got to have the love of God. It's marvelous when you can love with the love of God. Amen. When you can love with the love of God. It's tremendous. Well, can you? Well, I'll tell you when you can. You can go on loving when everybody else can't. Yeah, you can go on when your own love would have broken down. See? You can go on loving in a way that other people can't. Amen. You can go on loving when everything's against you, and when you're being persecuted, and when all manner of evil's being spoken against you falsely. You can go on loving. It's the love of God. You see, even crucifying his son couldn't stop God loving. Couldn't stop him loving. Amen. So he took him up home and said, well, son, you poured your blood out, now I'll pour the Holy Spirit out. You see, that's the way. You can't stop God loving. It's a marvelous thing. Are you like that? Can't stop that man loving. Can't stop that woman loving me. You've got to have the love of God in you. That's what it's all about. That, now, that's the real love. Well, obviously, that's why he sends the Holy Spirit, to shed this love of God abroad in your heart, to Jesus, firstly, and then to the brethren, to all the church, that is, all the family, and then out to all men, the whole wide, wide, wide world. That's what happens when the love of God is there. You can't ask it for too much. You can't make too great demands on it. You can insult it. You can do what you like with the love of God. Yeah? But the best thing to do with it is to love him back with it. And love everybody else that gets in your way or comes to you. This is the way with the Lord. And I can assure you that as soon as you really start this and stop all the other business and all the excuses that you make, you see, I hear it. I mean, I've heard it today. People, truly the so-and-so was right. But if they'd only loved who comes up, the other so-and-so would have been like water on a duck's back. You see? It was all wrong, all this other so-and-so. Yeah, of course it was all wrong. We know it was. But you see, but if you love him, it's like that when I said about Jesus, he goes and kicks over the table. Doesn't he care about this? No. There's so-and-so, cattle, sheep, goats, pigs, no pigs, silver, gold, doves, pigeons, he didn't care about them flying about in the temple. He didn't care about that. Whether old brother Levi lost all his savings, he didn't care about that. Not him. Down to the root of it! The core of it! Why can't you love? Because there's sin in your heart. And self, and everything has to circle around you. Oh, God. I know you, says Jesus. Wouldn't it be nice if he said, I know you. You've got the love of God in you. Oh, I tell you, that's how he knows you. That's how he knows everybody. You remember he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Why? This is how he tests you. Love of God in you. That's how he knows. It's marvelous, isn't it? You know whether anybody loves you or not, don't you? Well, there you are, you see. That's how God tells you. It's simple, isn't it? Just as simple as that. Precious, isn't it? Funny thing, you know, the young lady I married seemed to know that I would ask her to marry me. It's funny, isn't it? Was it funny, really? It's queer, isn't it? How did she know? Well, she did. I didn't tell her. I didn't tell her till I told her. You know. But she knew. That's it. He knows. Got the love of God in you? Let's go to the sixth chapter. I think we'll really stop in the sixth chapter. A lot more chapters in John's Gospel, but you can look in those yourself. In this lovely sixth chapter, you know this tremendous thing that Jesus sees a great company in verse 5. In verse 4, it tells you the Passover, the feast of the Jews. He sees a great company. Says to Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? You see? Can't we feed them, Philip? Can't we feed them? And you know the whole story and how it all worked out. Or at least I hope you do. And he just uses this in the only logical way it can be used in his mind and in Father's heart and as the principle of eternal life. I mean, if love is love, you see, if it really is love, then there's only one thing love wants to do. It wants to feed on the object of its love. That's right. So that's why he says, now what you've got to do, in this sense, is you've got to eat me if you say you love me. Yes, you've got to eat me. I've got to be your meat. I've got to be your bread. I've got to be your drink. You see? And this is a hard saying. Oh, I can't eat Jesus. I believe in him, but I don't want to eat him, eh? I mean, my, is this all you've got to do, eat him? I mean, well, of course, the very fact that sort of attitude in your heart, you need to repent very much. You see, it's all that's filling in. Oh, Father, I want this bride of mine so to love me that she'll just eat me. Father says, yes, son, you're my bread too, I eat you. You're my bread. He says in his chapter, he's the bread of God. You're my bread, I eat you. And this is the wonder of it, you've been privileged with this glorious thought in the heart of God that once you knew Jesus, you'd only want to eat him like the Father eats him. That's all. That's the clear concept of love in the Godhead. Are you there? Eat your meat, morning, noon and night, breakfast, coffee break, lunchtime, afternoon apple, tea, supper, dinner, whatever you want. That's him. That's all you want. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Have you got that kind of hunger for him? Have you? Now that's love in its ideal. Oh, that's idealism. What do you expect with God? What do you expect with God? What do you expect from God? You didn't want some cheap kind of thing that comes in novels and on films, did you? What is it you're after? Don't you see that this is the whole love of eternity? Don't you see this is that life? If you don't want it now, you won't want it then. This is all he is. He is the bread of heaven. There's no manna spread out of all your wilderness there. Him. Didn't getting up every morning and reading your portion? So, you may do that. It's him. Search the scriptures. He said, go on. But they testify of me. Testify of me. And he said, I'm a radiant lover and expect you to fly to his arms. So they should say, Lord, is it thou? It is I. Bid me come to thee. And you know old Peter starts on his unsteady course across the water to go to Jesus. You won't come to me. You come to the Lord's table. You say you come to the meetings. You come to the ministry. You come to this, but come to me. Amen. Lord. Lord. He said, I tell you this, listen. If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you've got no life in you. That's the degree of love. Are love and life all the same? Precisely. You haven't got this life. If you haven't got this love in some measure, some degree, the beginnings of it, leading up to the great burnings of it. Hallelujah. To feed on Jesus. Not feed on your testimony. On him. Glory. He said, I'm telling you, if you will eat my flesh and drink my blood, you've no life in you. None at all. Amen. And so, beloved, this is the great hunger of his heart. Hungry for you. Lord, I'm eating you. And he just longs for you to do it. He longs for you to do it. This is the only way in the ultimate by the Spirit that he can possibly bring into you that fullness of his life that you must have to be the bride of his heart. What's the use of creating a bride and bringing her? If she be but a moment's dream, if she be but the bauble of a week, and feeds not on him, no life in you at all. If she be but the transcription of an ideal, not for this did he go to Calvary. Not for this, but for you. Utterly given over to him in eternal love. Amen. He didn't just want to make you a member of his body. He wanted to know, beloved, that you've eaten him. an Egypt. Feed him. Lord, I love you. I feed on you. I feed on you in my bed. I feed on you in my office. I feed on you in the train. I feed on you on the bus. I feed on you in the car. I feed on you when others are feeding on the television. I feed on you. I feed on you when others are feeding on sports news. I feed on you. I feed on you. Yes. That's love. That's love. Seeking him out all the time. Who's never very far away. Now this is what the Lord is expecting from each one of us. This is why then, as we see this great gospel unfolding on the surface to tell us the story through John's inspired heart of the coming, the living and the speaking and the dying and the rising of Jesus. But as we started, we find him coming down into Jordan and as it were rising up in resurrection. And this is why you can take the other Gospels the same, in the same way. It's all set in the beginning of the Gospels to know that all the teaching of the Gospels is given, as it were, from the viewpoint of Calvary being passed. As from the fact, as they're speaking to them as though they were all born again, yet were not, nor could be, till Pentecost. Do you see that? So understand that, and here we have him in his blessed consistency of moving through the earth. Surely the bridegroom, John recognized it. He recognized it. He's the bridegroom. Oh, I hope he's like that to you tonight. I hope you're in love with him. Totally. So totally that you've got no room for anything else but him and his gospel and what in his will he gives you. With whom to live and where to go and what to share, what to do and how to do it. Because you are firstly his. All his. Let's pray, shall we?